Now we have the privilege of listening to Brother Joe Knapp, and he has chosen as his subject, Whereby We Know, But Do We? Sounds very interesting. Brother Joe Knapp.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. I was extremely impressed by Brother Dennis's content, the subject matter, and his presentation, but mostly I was blessed by it. Thank you. Speaking more of knowing, and children enters this, and mature adults and even old men enter this discussion, and there's no way we'll cover it all, but we'll give it an approach. I was impressed some time back in a number of different studies I've made in 1 John, because to me 1 John teaches more than the rest of the scriptures together about the subject of agape, which I think is probably one of the most vital subjects we can understand. But in going through 1 John many different times, I suddenly became aware how often John, in that epistle in particular, says, "Hereby we know, and we know this, and we know that." And he says it with such certainty. And so often saying it collectively as we know this, it impressed upon me that what he's saying is not only John saying, I know this, and I'm impressed by this, and I'm convinced by this, but that we likewise, by every one of these statements that John makes there, we likewise should be able to make the same statements with the same confidence on the same subject matter. And so it caused me to wonder whether I could agree with all of John's statements that well. And I went back through it then to see whether or not I could. And I was surprised to find that some of the statements I didn't even clearly understand, much less could I strongly agree with them. And about a month ago, I don't know the exact date, I had the privilege of riding up to Detroit with Brother Bob and Sister Sharon Whitaker. And this was one of the many different subjects we discussed about we know, what we know in 1 John. And actually, the phrase, hereby we know, or we know with confidence, that type of thing, is mentioned in some other scriptures. And if time permits, we'll get to some. But primarily we'll be in 1 John because there are so many of them there. I should point out, too, and I certainly won't dwell on this, that there's two primary words that John uses, in fact, that the whole New Testament uses, that are translated know, in the sense of having knowledge and understanding of something. And I read many different definitions and commentaries on these things and was surprised to find how little clarity there is on the subject. But the two basic, one word is ginosko, the other word is eido. Ginosko primarily has the thought of knowing from experience that you know something and that you are convicted of it, but you've gained it through experience. And it comes just as that experiential knowledge. Eido, on the other hand, it's also a primary verb, as is ginosko, and it comes from the sense of to see, so it has the sense of perceiving. So one is knowing something as knowing a fact, and the other is perceiving something as maybe having better comprehension of it, without being able to state it maybe as simply as a fact. And then there are other more rare uses of it. Another thing that impressed me with 1 John was the number of times, in fact, I believe there's 12 of them, that he says in 1 John why he wrote 1 John. And there's no other epistle or even the gospel that I know of that says so many times why it was written. But 12 different times in here, John is saying, I write unto you because, or I write unto you with some particular statement. Such as in, and you don't have to look all these up, but in chapter 1, verse 4, write we unto you that your joy may be full. In chapter 2, verse 1, write I unto you that ye sin not. And then there's a whole series of writings in chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14 that you'd be familiar with, where he says he writes to the little children, to the fathers, and to the young men. And then he repeats, I have written to the little children, the fathers, and the young men. And he states what they have overcome or what they need to. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. Or, to put it in a more positive way, he would be saying, I have written unto you because you know the truth. And that might seem strange at first, if they already know it. Why need he write to them in order to confirm to them that they know it? The last one is more one of the more interesting because it combines the two thoughts. It's in chapter 5, verse 13, of writing and also of knowing. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, and this is the word for perceive, to see, to comprehend, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And I point this out just to start out at the beginning, that we understand that what we're looking into here isn't a lot of strange things, number one, that we should not know. It isn't a lot of strange things that are such subtle doctrines that that we couldn't understand it in a basic way. And it isn't writing unto people who haven't been exposed to this before, but rather it's writing unto the consecrated, unto the saints. And it is telling them that of all they know, they should be aware that they have eternal life. It leads therefore to the conclusion that we can have lots of knowledge about lots of subject matters, and we can impress ourselves and even others with what we know and the quantity and the variety of detail that we know. But the most important aspect of all the knowledge we gain relative to our calling is whether or not it convinces us that we are in Christ, we believe on His name, we are in Christ, and that we have eternal life. We know that if we're consecrated, we're supposed to be in Christ. We know that if we're consecrated, we're supposed to joy in all that His providence has taken us through. We know that if we're consecrated, we're supposed to have eternal life. But if each of us would be as honest, as Dennis brought out in his talk, as little children, how many of us could say that of all that we know, that it concludes in us that we have eternal life, that we have overcome, that we have this abundant entrance? And so we'll enter into looking at some of these things that we should so strongly know. First from John, 1 John, and as I say, if time permits, from some of the others. And don't be surprised that these aren't things that are brand new to you. You should be familiar. But we'll be looking at them to see how well we really understand what these things are saying, and if they express the confidence in us that John has as he writes them. The first one, and the one you could almost, of course there's many, but the one you could say the title came from is chapter 2, verse 3. And here John says, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. That sounds pretty simple, but how many, and that's why the talk, you know, after the statement, hereby we know, is the question, but do we? We know the words, we know the phrases, we know what others expect to hear us say, but do we have this vitalized, this living knowledge in our life that leads us to the same absolute conclusion that John expresses? We know that we know Him, that is God, if we keep His commandments. It obviously implies that we should know that we don't know God and cannot know God if we don't keep His commandments. The two go hand in hand. So, if we feel that we have this certain knowledge of God and this certain positive relationship with Him, can we as confidently say that we keep His commandments? Or if we confidently feel that we keep His commandments, do we have that inner peace that says that we, quote, know Him, that we really know Him? And of course, I hope it goes without me saying that these questions I raise to myself just as strongly as I bring them before you. I've given consideration to this according to Hebrews 10:24. I know it's provoking, but it's also been considered. And I'm not going to answer all these. I leave them for you all to ponder in your own meditations. But they're challenging questions, as simple as they sound. Do we keep His commandments? Are we confident? Do we know Him? The two go hand in hand. It's continued also in verse 5 and 6, the same thought, but he uses the word know again in 5. Whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in Him. So if we know that we are in Him, then we also have perfect love. And I believe all of you know that in 1 John, every use of the word love is from agape or agapeo. None of them are from filio or the other words. So if we really know God, if we keep His commandments, we have agape. Now we have three items related. Is it really so with us? The next group of scriptures gets into something a little more different, certainly something we don't talk about an awful lot today. We're in the second chapter now, up in verse 18, and it's speaking of the Antichrists. It says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This is continued also in verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. This seems something almost too purely theological, something of a too purely doctrinal nature to have an awful lot of impact in our life. But one thing interesting that he said in verse 18 was, hereby we know it's the last time. We have in our own minds different ideas maybe of what the last times are, and maybe we have different last times in mind as we've gone through different scriptures, especially prophetic ones. But it's clear that John here, was stating that we know we're in the last times because of the Antichrist that were present in his day. And of course we have many present today. In the doctrinal area, you could say that while there were many Antichrists in John's day, there certainly are many Antichrists today. Many who deny that Jesus is the Christ, or that he, as we'll see later, came in the flesh. There are many like that today. And while there may be a particular person or entity or office that someone could see as the Antichrist, we have to recognize that in a sense the last days existed since the time of Christ, since his death. But getting back more into the positive vein of Christian character, in verse 29 of chapter 2, it says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And I believe verse 1 of chapter 3 goes with that verse. It says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Righteousness and God go hand in hand. And where righteousness is being right. Being right is righteousness. It reminds me generally of Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Doing justice is being right. It isn't so much in Scripture generally with the term righteousness a case of righteousness as a concept, but righteousness as an action. It's more of a verb than a noun. And so we need to understand that we need to always be right, just as God is always right. And it's because of this righteousness that we acquire, only being in Christ, that God is able to consider us righteous, and because of that righteousness that the world does not know us. We can know God, God can know us, but the world, if we are truly showing light, will not know us because the world is in darkness. It also speaks in verse 2 that we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this speaks to our future. I think I need not go into a lot of detail on that particular one. In verse 5 it says, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And I think we all know this too. He was made manifest to take away our sins. This is fundamental to our faith, because if our sins are not taken away, we stand yet in jeopardy. I don't know that many of us would have this point to question in our lives, but certainly it's something worth pondering. Probably the most challenging and the most difficult scripture in 1 John is in chapter 3, verse 14. And it's a we know scripture. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love, and that's agape, the brethren. He that agape not his brother abides in death. It's contrasted with the verse before, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised if the world does not like you, or if the world loves you less, because we know that we have passed from death, that is the way of the world, which is the way of death, unto the way of life, which is our way, and we know it because we can say with certainty that we love, that we agape the brethren. This verse here probably has caused more brethren to have concern for their standing with God than maybe any other verse in the Bible, because so many brethren have readily admitted that there are many other brethren that they don't like, or that they cannot be blessed by, or that they cannot fellowship with, that they just need to stay away from in order to maintain any semblance of Christian character. And that's really sad. But we know it is too true. The thought, of course, in Scripture is that agape has nothing to do with liking. There's no Scripture that says that we have to like the brethren. There are many Scriptures that say we should have brotherly love, that we should love our brethren, that we should have an appreciation for them, and we should like them. We should want to be with them. But it's not a commandment. The commandment is to love them, to agape them. And this is to look for their best good. Look for what God would have as best for them. And if this is the concern in our heart, that we're always seeking to do God's best will for our brethren, then we indeed agape them, even if we don't like them. And the liking can come later. But Satan would love to deceive all of us out of the conviction of our consecration by being able to convince us that because we don't like our brethren, we must not be consecrated. We must be failing. And it isn't the truth. Oftentimes, agape, being a higher quality than like, is present before the liking. So take heart, understand what agape is, and take heart in that. This is a vital scripture to each of us. The next verse, in fact, says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we know, this is one of the other things we know, right? We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, if you're convinced that because you don't like your brother, it means that you hate your brother, and you read verse 15, then you have to be convinced there's no eternal life in you, and your consecration is null and void. So you cannot understand that agape means liking. Agape is your heartfelt concern for your brethren's best good. And hopefully, prayerfully liking will follow. But seek first for their good. In verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before them. This is one of the little children's scripture, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Truth being honesty, in being true, in being not deceitful. And by this, when we talk about agape, it's just not that we say we agape the brethren. We don't write about it, and we don't only speak about it, but we have to live it. And we have to live it with action, and we have to live it with sincerity, with being truthful, with not being deceitful to ourselves or to our brethren. And in this, we then know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. So if we are not involved in actively loving our brethren and in truthfully and sincerely loving our brethren, then maybe we should question how well related to God we are. That is required. As Dennis pointed out earlier, it isn't just knowing, but it's doing the Word of God. The next scriptures, and I think I will skip, there are more scriptures at the end here, 324. We know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. This is somewhat parallel to chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the sons of God is the concept here. But many question that. We shouldn't. We should be aware of the Spirit operating in our lives. There's another one speaking of Antichrist in 4:2. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We also know in verse 6 of chapter 4, 6 and 7, He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This can be a real, can this be a deceiver? Everyone that loveth is born of God knows God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But in verse 6, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If some brethren will listen to us, do we conclude that they have the Spirit of God because they listen to us? And if they refuse to listen to us, does that mean they don't have the Spirit of God? Could seem that way from just that scripture. But if we were to be so presumptuous as to take it that way, we could be readily deceived, because it requires that we have the pure spirit of God, this pure spirit of agape toward our brethren, and that we aren't operating on some false delusion first ourselves. There's probably not many of us that should, until we reach greater maturity, presume to make judgments by whether brethren are willing to listen to what we say or not. In verse 16 of chapter 4, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. Many of us know about the love, but if we don't have the faith part, faith and belief, or believe, are the very same word in Greek. If we don't believe, if we don't have faith in the love that God has to us, it will profit us nothing. Again, we could be back to words, but we have to be in actions. We have to be in deeds. The subject, as I said, is larger than we can encompass here. In chapter 5 alone, there are 7 more comments about the certain knowledge we should have, and we'll have to leave these with you to study following here. There's also in Romans 8, 22 and 28, statements of the strength of what we should know. In Ephesians 1, 18 and 3, 19, part of Paul's beautiful prayer about what he wishes that we may know. In 2 Timothy 1, 11, what he speaks of what he knows and strongly implies that we should know. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 12 in particular, but the whole context of 2 Peter, first chapter, speaks about the certainty of what, how we should grow, how we should develop in fruit and grace, and if this be done, then we will have this abundant entrance and this guarantee. We will know that we have eternal life. We are challenged by John here to look into what we claim we know and to see how much we can be assured in our own hearts that we indeed do know these things and that we have carried them not just in thoughts and not just in words, but that we have seen to it that we clearly understand these things in depth, have proven them to ourselves, and that we have acquired these full assurances of faith, these precious promises that Peter speaks of, to convince us that we have this relationship with God, to convince us that we are indeed inheritors of eternal life. And may the Lord add his blessing.
We'd like to thank Brother Joe Knapp for sharing his research with us. And I'm sure we would all agree that both of our brethren were very well prepared and they did very well.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the many blessings you have poured upon us as we've gathered here this day. We would ask, Father, that this would continue as we go our separate ways, that we continue to remember these blessings and receive more in the future. We ask, Father, that you would help us remember and be looking into and be strengthened by the convictions of the faith that we have, that we receive the full assurance of faith, receive all of the blessings and all that you would richly pour out unto us if we would but open our hearts and our heads to these things. We ask thy special blessing upon those unable to attend today for different reasons, and especially upon the isolated and the ill. We remember particularly Brother Yakush and Brother Carlin Terrazano and Brother Kate Mann and others who are suffering severe difficulties that are beyond our comprehension. Be with each of them, Father, and comfort them that they be not alone, but that they too have assurance of faith, that they have this vital relationship with you, and that indeed they will be eternally yours. Be with each of us as we part. Keep our hearts and minds open to thy leadings in this coming week till we meet again, that we see thy leadings, that we praise thee and thank thee for them, and that thy Spirit strengthen us always to perform them. We ask this, Father, for our mutual uplift and especially for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.